For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, so we've been in Luke chapter 6 talking about what is sometimes referred to as the Sermon on the Plain. This is one of the longest extended bodies of teaching in the Gospels, where this is where we get some of the most information about when we ask the question, when Jesus would gather a crowd together, what kind of stuff would he say? What would he teach? The Sermon on the Plain is a great example of that. And we saw 2 weeks ago that it was primarily addressed to his disciples. That this particular body of teaching is directed to the people that have already decided that they want to follow after Jesus. That they want to learn from his teaching, that they consider him to be their master. They may not be totally convinced or totally understand that he's actually God at this point, but they know that he is from God, he is of God, and they are dedicated to following after him. And so, in many ways, this sermon is a description from Jesus's own mouth in regards to what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? What does it look like if you want to be a follower after Christ, a committed follower and learner who sits at the feet of Jesus Christ and takes in his teaching? What does that look like? And so he started by discussing with them how it's about prioritizing spiritual things over material things. That there is a physical world. There are the things that we can taste, touch, hear, and smell. And those things have value and they have importance, but that they are not as important as the spiritual reality. The question of what is the status of your relationship with God? And what are the things that matter most in this life? The things that matter most are the things that we can carry with us into the next life, which is not anything that's material. It's not money. It's not stuff. It's relationships. It's understanding. It's love. It's compassion. And it's connectedness with other people. And so he described this in terms of the four blessings and the four woes. And as we looked at that, we talked about it. And it was not that God sits there and says, well, if you do X, Y, and Z, then I'll wave my magic fairy wand and you'll be blessed. And if you don't do X, Y, and Z, then I'll get grumpy and hurl lightning bolts at you. But that it's a description of from our Creator in regards to who it is that we were created to be. As we step out and become givers, we experience joy because we were created to give. Joy, in a lot of ways, is just when we experience being that which it was that we were created to be. We were created to be givers. We were created to love. We were created to sacrifice. We were created to share. And when we do those things, we experience the blessing of being what it is we were made to be. When we live selfishly and harshly and we mistreat others and we tear others down, and we live for selfishness and we just collect money, power, and wealth for ourselves and for our own comfort, we get all this stuff, but we break down and we become alone. We become bitter and we become empty. And those are the woes. And he's contrasting those things. If you want to be a disciple of Christ, it's about understanding the human dilemma, the human plight in the universe, why God made us and what it is that we're supposed to be doing here. And that we find fulfillment when we live sacrificially rather than selfishly. And so then we studied all that at the beginning of the Sermon on the Plain, and then we got into this section and we moved over it quite quickly here in Luke 6, 27 through 36, where Jesus gets practical and he kind of gives a whole bunch of practical examples of what it looks like to actually live this way. Let's read this together. He says, "But I say to you who hear, to love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good, To those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And so we read through this list of what it looks like to practically live out the life of a disciple, and we're forced to this conclusion: being a disciple means letting people walk all over you, right? I mean, you look at the way that Jesus says that we should live: lend expecting nothing in return. If someone strikes you on the cheek, offer them the other cheek also. And we have to ask ourselves, is that practical? Could you live your life that way? And would God, who created you, really be happy if you did? Do we live in a world? I mean, yes, ideally, I think the cynic says it would be great, but everybody would have to live this way in order for it to work. Because if you had one person who was just like, you mean I could punch you on the cheek and you're going to give me the other one? Awesome. You know, if you have one person, then the whole system breaks down. And let's face it, we live in a world where most people are that way. Whatever you give them, they will take. And they will offer you nothing in return. And so we look at what it means to be a disciple, and we have to ask this question, we have to wrestle with this question, we all do. Is it practical to live this way? Is God saying to me that He wants me to be a doormat? Well, it's a great question, because what God definitely is saying is He wants us to be more like Him. And as the all-powerful creator God of the universe, is He our doormat? Because that is exactly what He does. Let me show you. He says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Be like God. Is God a doormat, and is God wanting me to be a doormat is the question. And so we can pick any one of these things. Like, a great example is love your enemies from verse 27. When God loves His enemies, is He being a sucker? Is He being a doormat? Is He allowing everyone to take advantage of Him in a way that they could treat Him like garbage and they could just take and take and take from Him? Romans 5, 8 through 10 says, but God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. What is this saying? This is saying God didn't wait for us to get our act together. When God looked out in the world and He saw you and me and our ancestors and the entire human race literally running rampant with selfishness, killing each other, murdering each other, raping each other, He moved towards us in love. He didn't offer Himself as a doormat for us to just be used. He knew something that we must grasp if we are going to be disciples of Christ, and that is love is the only thing that really brings about change in people's lives. And if you are a victim of wickedness, a victim of unrighteousness, a victim of the selfishness of other people, the only thing, the only real way to fight back is through love, because love is the only way that the human heart changes. When God looked out at the wickedness of man, He could have very easily said, all right, I am sick of you guys and your wickedness, and He could have wiped this all out. But being wise and merciful and just and good, He does something else. He does something completely and utterly extraordinary. He moves towards us while we shake our fists at Him. And He says, what you're doing deserves death. I am a just God, and there is wrath for the wickedness of men. The wages of sin, the penalty of sin is death, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You deserve destruction. But I'm going to take that wrath, that punishment, that you deserve, and I'm going to take it upon myself so that justice can be fulfilled. Your sin will be punished, but I will take the punishment. And so that you can maybe, through all your busyness and your selfishness and your self-focus and your inability to sacrificially love someone else, I will demonstrate my love towards you and what real love is, what it is that you were created for, in hopes that it'll bring about change in your life. What is an enemy of God? It says that we were all enemies of God. Some of us think, well, you know, I don't know if I'm an enemy of God or if I ever was an enemy of God. Yes, you were. Yes, you were. It doesn't matter, you know, how much you compare yourselves to the lives of other people or the types of comparisons that you like to make. An enemy of God is someone who lives for self. Have you ever lived for self? I know I have. An enemy of God is someone who uses people for their own purposes. I mean, the reality here is God says each and every one of us are incredible creatures that were fearfully and wonderfully made, knit together in our mother's wombs, that we are image bearers, that God created us in such a way above all other creatures and all of creation that we reflect who God is in a special way, and we're so valuable. Human life means so much that God himself came and paid the price for our sins so that we can be saved, so that we can live. God places that high of a premium on each and every individual human life. He says he knows the number of hairs on your head. Extraordinary. I mean, extraordinary that we are these magnificent beings according to our Creator, and that we go through this life and often we feel alone. We feel as though we're unknown. And God says, you are completely known. You are completely understood, and you are incredibly valuable. And when we go and we mistreat and we treat other people as though they don't have value, we become the enemies of God. When we trample under feet God's children, we shake our fists at him. When we hurt people in order to get ahead. I mean, that's what the whole system, the world system, is all about. That's what it's supposed to be about. We have this image of climbing the corporate ladder, and we have these ceilings that we have to smash through. How do you climb the corporate ladder? You grab the guy who's in front of you by his belt loops, and you pull him down so that you can get up. And that's the way that the world works. You are always moving up, and you are trying to get as many people underneath you as possible so that you can rise toward the top. And it doesn't matter who you have to hurt to get there. That is the fallen human condition. And that makes us the enemies of God. And we ignore God's role. We say, I don't need no cosmic being to determine my destiny. I am my own God. I will choose what is right and wrong for myself. I want to be the one who decides what's right for me and what's wrong for me. And don't you, nor God, nor anyone else come into my life and try to tell me how I should live it. I am the master of my own destiny. I decide what's right and wrong for me. It's so easy for us to do that, but God says that's a gross misunderstanding of the human condition. The reality is you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are magnificent beings, but you're not God. There's only one God, and he made you. And he's not a God without a mind. He's a God who has thoughts and opinions. He has a will. And when you go against the will of your Creator, you fundamentally break yourself in a way that he doesn't want for you, and you bring calamity and pain into the human experience. And he doesn't want that either. So the enemies of God, they do all these things, and then they shake their fist at God when he suggests, you know, you're killing yourself. There's a better way for you to live. That's what it looks like to be an enemy of God. And rather than destroy his enemies, God moves towards them in love, and the result is the church is filled with nothing but former enemies of God. If you're a Christian, you were an enemy of God, and you surrendered. And that's what we need to understand. Why would we surrender? Why surrender this fight? And the answer is, the only answer is because God, while we were yet His enemies, moved towards us in love. We were making a mess of things. We were shaking our fists at Him. We were hurting ourselves. We were hurting other people. And all of a sudden, love. We became aware of God's love for us. And the fact that He was willing to take, we knew that we deserved to be punished. And that He took that punishment upon Himself. And all of a sudden it was like, oh my God. It changed everything. Someone was willing to come into our lives and show us the power of love and self-sacrifice. And that someone is the person who created us, the person who deserves to be worshipped and to be held high more than any other beings. He came down low beneath us and lifted us up. So is God a doormat? And is He asking us to be doormats? Let's read 1 Cor 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. We don't come together here because we're basically good people who basically had it together. We are the dregs of society. We are the people who were out there living for self, who were out there in the worst kinds of ways, offending and hurting our fellow man, and came to an end of ourselves realizing, I am wicked and I need help. The definition of a Christian, I am a sinner. And I can't make up for that with my good deeds. I need to accept God's forgiveness because of the desperate wickedness that's in my heart. That's why we're here. That's why we form communities together where we can live and grow and change and teach and pray and serve together. It's because we know that we are broken. And that we can't do it by ourselves. God won us over. He didn't win us over by ignoring our sin. He didn't win us over by forgetting about it, just being like, oh, it doesn't matter. He didn't win us over by pretending that our evil doesn't exist. He conquered our hearts by taking the penalty of our sin while we defiantly shook our fists at Him and says, who are you to tell me how to live? He said, I'm just the one that's going to die so that you can live. Is that a doormat? Or is that the supreme example of how we're going to solve the human problem, the human dilemma? Not by waiting until it's secure and safe to live this way. You know, that idea, well, if we all live this way, it would be fine. As long as there's not that one guy who's like, oh, you're going to offer me your other cheek, then how somehow he gets to take advantage of the whole system. But that while we in security and in a foundation of understanding who God is and the power of love to change lives, we step forward into the darkness and we say, I want to be like God. I want to be sacrificially loving in a world that will try to take advantage of that. And some will. But I also fundamentally understand it's the only way that people change. Is by doing what God did for me and the lives of other people. 1 Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. For you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. What calls us back to the guardian of our souls? We stray like sheep, like dumb animals, just wandering around in the dark. But it's the love of God, the sacrifice of God on the cross, and the example, the true example of love that God demonstrated on the cross, that brings us back under his leadership and into the fold. Because there's nothing like it. There's nothing like it in the world, the love of God. And it fills us up, it charges us, it changes us, and it sends us out to love other people with that kind of love. And that's what it means to be a disciple. And as disciples of Christ, we need to constantly keep this truth in perspective. Where were you when God found you? You know, we might tend to romanticize that, the old days. You know, like, and start to think they're not as bad as they were. You came to a point in your life at some point where you realized your situation was so bad, you were so empty, you were so hungry, that you were willing to advocate the throne of Godhood in your life to someone else, Jesus Christ. What drove you to that conclusion? Who were you without God in your life? And how did he relentlessly move towards you during those days? Remember those stories. Don't forget the reality of how God continually moved forward and moved toward you while you were shaking your fist at him in rebellion. Because it's the love of God that moves us, that motivates us to be sacrificial and to be used in the lives of other people. If you're sitting back and you're like, I've been a Christian for years, and I mean, I remember the good old days when it used to be a real dynamic thing, but you know, I just don't feel that anymore. How in touch with you are with the reality of how far you have come and the grace of God and the mercy of God to change your life? It might be time to spend some reflection, thinking about questions like, where would you be now if God had never come into your life? Where would you be? What would your life look like? I've been a Christian for almost 20 years now. And I mean, I shudder to think at where I would be. I mean, all the things that are best in my life, the things that I enjoy, my friendships, my marriage, my children, all of those things, I am utterly convinced would be dark perversions of what they are now. I'd probably be divorced several times. I'd probably have multiple kids by multiple women. I would be alone. I would be a terrible father. I would be a terrible husband. I would be living for self, and I would be living to fill the hole in my heart with the next thing. Where would you be if God hadn't moved into your life? If God hadn't initiated with you while you were still his enemy? If he hadn't come in and shown you love? You know, it's so easy. It's so easy to look at our lives now and, you know, and say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm grateful for that. But man, you know, I've still got such a long way to go. That's totally true. We all have such a long way to go in terms of becoming the people that God wants us to be. But let's not forget how far we've come. Let's not forget who we would be if God had not first loved us. Because it reminds us that we dare not sit in judgment of someone else's sin, when we would be in no better position ourselves had God not moved towards us. How can a Christian who understands how far they have come by the grace of God and the love of God to lift them up and to change their lives look at anyone else who's not a Christian and say, wow, you're disgusting? How can we do that? If we feel that way towards the sin of other people, it is an immediate warning sign. It is a complete warning sign that there's something wrong, that we have lost touch with who we are and what the power of God to change our lives and where we would be without Him. 1 John 4:19 through 21 says, we love God. We love because He first loved us. There's no one here who's just like a good person and just woke up one day and was like, what, there's a God? I love Him. That's not in the human heart. That is not in the broken human condition. We don't love God first. We hate the idea of God because He stands as a testament to our lack of godhood. We want to be our own gods. We only start to understand, we only start to love God once we experience His love for us. I hate that guy. What, he died for me? He's willing to fill the emptiness in my heart. Only once we understand those things can we begin to love Him in return. He initiates love with us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. The one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. I love it when C.S. Lewis said, you have never met a mere mortal. If we could only keep in perspective and keep loaded in the front of our minds the reality that everyone we meet is desperately loved by God, fearfully and wonderfully made, created in the image of God. Even the lowliest, most disgusting, most reprobate person you know has something incredibly powerful, incredibly beautiful, and incredibly important within them. That if we reject, if we turn away, if we reject people like that, we're rejecting someone who is created in the image of our Creator. The next thing Jesus says, he's given this example of what it's like to live this life of a disciple. And then he says in 6:37, do not judge and you will not be judged, and do not condemn and you will be not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. A disciple is somebody who does not judge others, who does not judge others. And we have to ask ourselves, what is the predominant characteristic of a follower of Christ? If we went out into the world and we asked people, pardon me, sir, walking down the street, what do you think of when you think of a Christian? What do you think they would say? Do you think they would say, well, they sure know how to love? Is that what the average person on the street in America would say, the first thing that would come to their mind when it comes to a Christian? There's a book called Unchristian written by David Kinneman where he went out and he did this. And he has all these stories and interviews with people where he connects with them and asks them, especially younger people, what they think about Christians. I'm going to read you some excerpts from it. Here's a story that he recounts of a non-Christian woman who went to a church. He writes, she said, the woman who he's interviewing says, well, you're asking how Christians come across to me? I'll tell you. A few weeks ago, I visited a Christian Bible study at a church. Every once in a while, I go because I know a few of the women. You know, I'm still trying to figure out this Jesus thing. After the speaker talked for a while, we started a conversation at our table, about 8 or 9 of us women just chatting away. I was probably the youngest one there, but some of them were about my age. We got along pretty well. What happened that bothered you? We were talking about sex, intimacy, and pregnancy, stuff like that. I told them about a friend of mine who was considering an abortion. I told them her entire situation, a 20-year-old boyfriend had left her. She's feeling really alone. I made some comment about really empathizing with my friend, that I could understand that abortion might make sense. I guess that shocked them. I know that the women there were pro-life and all. I don't know what I am, pro-life or pro-choice or just myself. But the conversation shifted at that point in a really weird way. Instead of having a dialogue, I was put on the defensive. They were nice enough about it, but the ladies just kept talking at me, trying to fix my attitude about abortion. Lisa paused and softened her tone. "And here's the part that bothered me," she said. "Something I never told them. What they didn't know is that I had an abortion a long time ago. It was not an experience I would wish on anyone, but I can feel my friend's dilemma because I lived it. I'm not sure the Christians I hung out with that morning get that. I guess the truth is I was hoping for some empathy myself." He goes on and writes, "Unfortunately, Christians in our culture have become identified with this perception. Nearly 9 out of 10 young outsiders, 87%, said that the term judgmental accurately describes present-day Christianity. This was one of the big three, the three most widely held negative perceptions of Christians, along with being anti-homosexual and hypocritical. Just to put this in practical terms, when you introduce yourself to a 20-something neighbor and you mention your faith, chances are he or she will think of you as judgmental." That's the reality of the perception. Here's a faith. Here's a God who moves towards us when we are in the heart of our wickedness with love. Who hung from the cross and cried out, "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Who spent his time healing and teaching and going to the most sinful people and the most sinful places that he could find, to find the people who were at the very bottom and broken state of their lives, and to lift them up, to give them love, to give them healing, to give them truth, and to give them grace. The heart of our faith is forgiveness. Yet we are known judges and hypocrites. Jesus put it this way. John 13:34-35, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." It's amazing. The thing that is supposed to define being a disciple, being a follower of Jesus Christ, is our love. How many unchurched people, if we went out into the streets and said, "What's the number one thing that you think of when you think of a Christian?" would say love. I think there's a lot of four-letter words that would come before the word love in a lot of those people's minds. We are supposed to be the community that moves towards God's enemies, not the one that shuts them out. Not the one that erects a wall between us and them so that we can protect ourselves and our children from the sin that is out there. That wall has been crushed. That wall has been knocked down. And the command has been come down. The order has been sent to go out and make disciples of all nations. To be in the world, not of the world. To take the love of God that we've been given, that's changed so much for us, and share it and be beacons and ambassadors to those who don't know. To the poor souls that are out there that actually thinks their Creator hates them and would like to destroy them. That's our job, according to the Scripture, is to set the record straight. How many people do you have in your lives right now who think God, if he's real, he hates them? You're God's ambassador to those people. You're the solution. Your love, your relationship, your willingness to speak the truth, your willingness to serve, your willingness to love them while they hate God is what God is counting on as you represent him to the lives of those people. K. Kinnaman in his book continues, he says, this raises another important question. Are we perceived to be a loving group of people? In a recent study, we asked outsiders, churchgoers, and pastors to describe whether they perceive Christian churches to be loving environments, places where people are unconditionally loved and accepted regardless of how they look or what they do. Only 1 out of 5 outsiders said they perceive churches in this way. Surprisingly, fewer than half of churchgoers, including born-again Christians, felt strongly that their church demonstrates unconditional love. So he did this study and he asked people, Christian churches accept love and people unconditionally, regardless of how people look or what they do. And he said, do you strongly agree with that? And we see 76% of pastors agreed with that. So the leaders of the church, only 2-3/4 of them see it that way. In terms of born-again Christians, people who identify themselves in that way, 47%. Christian churchgoers, 41%. And everybody else, 20%. That means 80% of the people they asked said, no. No, I don't think that's what I would expect to see at a church. And the reality is we've got a serious problem where the people that are out there that think that this is not true of the church, they don't know what God meant. They don't know what God wants. And they haven't experienced what God is trying to build. They're in touch with a false, fake, disconnected, inward perversion of the church. And God wants us to change that. He wants us to change that in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our workplaces. He wants us to change that in Columbus, Ohio. He wants us to change that in the Midwest. He wants us to change that around the world. It's a big job, and somebody's got to do it. Well, I know. But that's a big part of what Xenos is supposed to be all about. We're not going to do it on our own. There are other churches and there are other organizations that are out there that are doing it well as well. But we have to do it better. And it has to start with us. It has to start with you. And it has to start with me and our interactions and in our connections with people who don't know God. That's what it is to be a disciple. And so we wrestle with this, though. We see, okay, so a disciple is to never judge other people. But how do we balance that out with the idea that we are called to stand up for God's truth? When somebody says something that's not true, are we just to say, well, I'm not supposed to judge? How do we do that? How do we understand that? We're supposed to speak the truth in love. We're supposed to speak into each other's lives. How do you speak into someone's life without judging that they're headed in the wrong direction? How do you do that? How do you hold one another accountable? We're supposed to be able to say, you said you were wanting to live this way. I don't think you are. How do we do that without making a judgment about that person? How do we rebuke and admonish all these things that the Bible says we need as a community to pull together? How are we going to do that if, first and foremost, we don't judge? Well, we have to understand that there are different kinds of judgment. The word judgment, in terms of condemnation, in the Greek is krino, and it means moral condemnation. It's the kind of judgment we see here in Romans 2, 1 through 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. We are never to condemn. We are never to look at anyone else's sin and be like, you are disgusting and you are worthless, and I want nothing to do with you. Never. But there is this call for evaluation. We are called to discern, to understand, to measure certain things, primarily to help people to be aware and teachable regarding God's will and God's moral standards. If I can't judge that you are living for the wrong things, how can I come into your life and try to show you the things that God has shown me about what really matters in the world? There is an evaluation, but it's an evaluation that comes alongside, it never condemns. And the next thing that Jesus talks about, the way he ends the sermon on the plain that we're studying here this morning, is he goes through the process of what this evaluation should look like. Step one in engaging in evaluative judgment, right here, Luke 6, 39 to 42. And he spoke a parable to them. This is the next thing he says after the whole judgment thing. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. In other words, before we can lead someone else, we can't be the blind leading the blind. That's what life is about. That's how it works when all you have to offer other people is your opinions. Because as human beings, we are broken and we have really nothing to offer anyone else. Because we're all kind of groping in the dark trying to figure our way in the world. But when the light of God shines into our lives, we can bring the light of God into the lives of other people. But we have to know God's moral standards. We have to know God's will. We have to know God's mind. We have to know God's heart. We have to know what God says is right or wrong before we can be a guide to someone else. The blind cannot lead the blind. But God can give us sight. We need a robust understanding of the moral principles of Scripture. And our teacher, the master, it says the pupil can't be greater than our teacher. The teacher is Jesus Christ. It's not you and it's not me. He is not blind. We can follow him. We can learn the word. We can learn the teachings of Christ. And we can bring the light and the love of Christ in the lives of other people. What will do them and us no good is bringing them our opinions. Well, I just think you're living the wrong way. Why are you living the wrong way? Is that just a feeling you have in your gut? Something that your parents taught you, that they taught you, that they taught you? Well, what makes that difference? Who are you to tell me how I should live my life? Don't come to people with your opinions. Come to them with the Word of God. You know, there's this book that I believe that God wrote so that we could know who he is. He's our creator, and he teaches us here about right or wrong. And he says what you're doing leads to emptiness. It leads to woe. Do you feel emptiness and woe? You do? Well, it says here that we can repent. We can change our mind about those things. We can try, instead of living for self, we can live for other people. Let's explore that together. Because I don't have any magic, any power that you don't have. I just have this book. And this book says that I can have the Spirit of God, and I can have a community, and that we can take those things and we can work together, and that we can start to become what it is that we were truly created to be. Let's try that. Let's try that as opposed to groping in the darkness alone. But we have to understand what the Word of God is and what the will of God is from His Word before we can do that, before we can lead people to Christ. He goes on here in 41 and he says, "Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye but not notice the log that is in your eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that's in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye. Then you'll be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Step one is to understand what the will of God is to bring the Word of God into people's lives, not our own opinions. Step two is before we can teach someone else about God's moral standards, we should be firmly rooted in the understanding of our own moral depravity. Never do we move into someone else's life like, "You're a mess. I've got it together. Listen to me." Because we don't have it together. Because we are mindful and we remember who we were when God found us. We knew how we would shake our fist at God and His ways. And we know where we would be if we didn't have God in our life. We'd be at least as bad off as they were. And so we come to them and in a full understanding of how lucky we are, how fortunate we are, how blessed we are that God has moved into our life. And we move in desperate that they would have the same blessing, the same truth, the same love that we have had, that they could have that too. Because the only difference between them and us is the power of God, not us. And so we don't bring opinion. We don't bring like our thoughts. We bring the Word of God and an understanding of our place as sinners into the lives of people who don't know Him. And we can and we should speak to issues that we currently struggle with ourselves. People often misinterpret this issue of the log in the eye, and they say, well, if you struggle with an issue, you can't speak into someone else's life. You're a hypocrite. It is not hypocrisy for me to tell you that I'm struggling in a certain area, but that you need to help. You need help in that certain area too. That's called Christian brotherhood and love. Listen, if I could not speak to you about the sins in which I struggle with up here, there would be no point in me teaching you anything. And if you cannot speak to other people because you are currently struggling in those sins, then we shouldn't even bother with relationships. We are that fallen. We are that depraved. Being somebody who struggles with a sin does not disqualify you from speaking into the lives of other people about that sin. Now, speaking into the life of someone else who's struggling with a sin that you struggle with and pretending as though you don't struggle with it, that's hypocrisy. But coming in and saying, look, I see this going on with you, and I know it's going on with me. Here's how I struggle with it. I want to help you, and I need your help to help me. That's God's love. That's brotherhood. That's camaraderie. That's pulling up alongside and saying, let's bear this burden. Let's fight this fight together. And that's what we need. That's what we need. We have to be mindful of our own moral failings as we seek to guide and correct others. Jesus is about to wrap up the Sermon on the Plain here. And it's so important as he's describing it to his disciples not to judge that we understand in the same sermon that we're studying, he calls them to evaluation. He wraps it up this way. Luke 6:43-45. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. Each tree is known by its fruit, for men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar brush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which is in his heart. And Matthew, in the parallel in Matthew, he makes it even clearer. He puts the same thing in the context of false teachers. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but bad trees bear bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Now, Jesus is clearly calling on his disciples to make an evaluation here, isn't he? When someone comes to you and claims to be from me or from God or to have wisdom or to have truth, you are to evaluate them. The way that you evaluate them is you look at the fruit. What does their teaching lead you towards? Does it lead you towards God? Does it lead you toward Christ? Does it lead people toward a deeper understanding of their Creator? Is the ultimate goal love, or is it something else? And we should evaluate everything according to that standard. I hope that when you come here on Sunday morning, you are evaluating very carefully what I say, because I am a fallen human being who doesn't have all the answers. And I have no ideas and no opinions and no thoughts that belong in and of myself that are of any value to you. I hope to have two things. I hope to have the Spirit of God speaking through me and the Word of God coming forth. because I believe that those two things can make a difference in your lives. But I may, on occasion, and probably will, slip me in every once in a while, and I need you to be critical of that. I need you to evaluate that. And I need you to evaluate what you say to others and what others say to you, not just in this context, but we are to evaluate the truth claims that come at us on a daily basis. And we can do that best by looking at, where did these truth claims at the end of the day point you? Do they point you towards God, towards love, and towards sacrifice? Or do they point you towards autonomy and towards self and towards selfishness? You can judge a tree by its fruit. And it works the same way. When you see someone else in your life, when you have a friend, a loved one, a family member, whoever, who is wantonly destroying themselves, it is good and appropriate to go to them and say, look, I love you. I am not trying to look down at you. I am not trying to judge you. I just am so desperately worried about the destructive path that you're on right now. Can I help? The Word of God has told me that what you're doing leads to destruction. Will you give me a hearing? Will you give God a hearing? Will you give us a chance to help change where you're headed in your life? Will you give us a chance, give me a chance to explain to you how God's love can change your life? There's nothing judgmental. There's nothing condemning. There's just God's love and God's truth and the humility of understanding I am a person who would be utterly destroyed if left to their own devices. We need to be open to the loving evaluation of others. Proverbs 15, 31 to 33, he who has ears listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. He who neglects discipline despises himself. But he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. The fear of the Lord is in the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. We must be willing to speak into each other's lives and to have our lives spoken into. Hopefully in a godly way, hopefully according to the steps that Jesus has laid out here. But even if not, they should be evaluated by the truth behind it. Let's not kill the messenger when they're fallen and broken and coming at us in the wrong direction. Let's evaluate the message as well. And let's live a life where we're willing to speak into each other's lives and be evaluated by others freely. If you claim to be a follower of Christ, then this is something that you should welcome. You want a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, is somebody whose attitude should be, I want to follow after Christ. I want to live his teaching. And if you can help me do that, and if the Bible can help me do that, then I want all the help that I can, all the input that I can get so that I can move forward to become more like Christ and as much like Christ as possible. And whether that teaching comes from the Bible or it comes from you or my friends or my fellow believers, I welcome all comers to evaluate me in my life. Because I know that I am loved, that I am valuable, and that I'm a stinking sinner, and that I need help. A disciple is firmly rooted in Christ's teaching. Here's how he ends the Sermon on the Plain. Luke 6, 46 to 49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and it couldn't shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it and immediately it collapsed and the ruin of that house was great. It's a question of, what is your foundation? Is it a foundation of honestly pursuing, living your life according to Christ's teachings and action? Or do you say that you're a disciple of Christ, but it just isn't true? There are so many other things that are higher on your priority list. Notice that the person with a firm foundation, it doesn't say, if you build your foundation on me, you'll be free of trouble. No, that's not what it said. It said, when the trouble comes. If you build your foundation on Christ, when the torrent comes, you will be unshaken. We suffer in this life. This life has torrents for us all. Suffering, tragedy, unexpected disaster awaits us all. The difference is where we build our foundation, on the teaching of Christ or on the lies that the world sells us will make us happy. The result of a firm foundation, he says, is unshakable faith, not easy times. I'll leave you with this. This is an excerpt from Darrell Bock's commentary on Luke on this section. I thought it was really valuable and a good way to close. In the end, the issue of our loyalty as disciples comes down to responding to Jesus in terms of what we do. His rebuke to those who call him Lord, Lord, but ignore what he says, indicates just how seriously he takes concrete response. In fact, a biblical text or an exhortation from Jesus is not really understood until it's applied. The disciple who responds to Jesus and does what he calls for is able to stand up to the harsh realities of life in a fallen world. The disciple who learns to see and act in the world as Jesus calls the disciples to do is able to face the floods, that is, the disappointments and injuries that life often brings. In contrast, to ignore his teaching is to be set up to suffer a tragic loss. As sad as it is to those to lose one's home in a flood, it is sadder still for one's life to be swept away because the call and advice of God was ignored. So Jesus' sermon's final words to the disciple is, apply yourself to apply my teaching. It is wisdom that stands up when things get tough. And there you have the sermon on the plain.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.